Truly a privilege for me to be here this morning. I pray a blessing for you. And shall we seek at this time that and ask the Lord that through His Spirit He affects the hearts of each and every one of us here, using me as we take this look at His infinite Word, that we have discernment to understand the lessons, of course, in the Word of God, but even more importantly than understanding is obeying the Word as we go forth from here. Now this morning, the topic, time and resources for the Lord's work. It's immense, needless to say. And the more I search the Word of God regarding time and resources devoted to His work, of course, the bigger the message got, and then the biggest problem for me became how to consolidate, which it usually is when you search the Word of God. Now, I guess generally speaking, to define what exactly is the Lord's work, or the work of the Lord, of course, a little bit different, the work of the Lord, we're all witness to that, but the Lord's work. And the first verse that struck me when I was thinking about that, it's a portion in John chapter 6. Our Lord feeds the 5,000, the great miracle. Matthew tells us that's not even counting women and children. Certainly one of His greatest, most widespread miracles. It's recorded by all the gospel writers. And we read in that chapter that the very next day, the people are seeking out our Lord. Good thing, right? So you would think. But in verse 26 of chapter 6, our Lord says, "You are seeking me not because you have seen signs, but because you have eaten the loaves and have been filled." They want to be fed. They're hungry. They had a free meal the day before. That was fine in their eyes. Maybe if we find Jesus, He'll feed us again. That, of course, is the mindset. And the Lord, of course, sees directly into their hearts. Now, they had heard His preaching, His teaching. They had seen that amazing miracle, and yet it really, we're not told if it did change the heart of any of the individuals, but certainly the majority were just looking to be fed. And our Lord says in verse 27, "Work not for the food which perishes, but for the food which abides unto life eternal, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For Him has the Father sealed, even God." So, of course, Jesus is basically saying, don't focus about the physical things, the things of this world, about filling your stomach. Be instead focused, concerned about the things of heaven. And they ask Him in verse 28, they said to Him, "Therefore, what should we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered simply and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent." So we all know that it's not about work. It's not about our physical works in pleasing God. It all begins this glorious journey we are all on through the gift of faith. So when you talk about works, there are dead works, of course, as Scripture refers to it, the works of the flesh versus the works of faith, the works which is of the Spirit. There's a big difference. And in James chapter 2, verse 14, I'm going to be bouncing around, so if you want to, sometimes I think I tend to start reading the verse a little quickly before people get there, so if you'd like to just sit back and listen, whatever. But in James chapter 2, verse 14, this is along the lines, of course, of what we are saying. "What does it profit, my brethren, if anyone says he has faith but has not works? Can faith save him?" If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one from amongst you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but gives not to them the needful things for the body, what's the profit? So also, faith, if it has not works, is dead by itself. Someone will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without works, and I from my works, and of course, those are spiritual works, will show you my faith. And then, of course, in verse 20, O vain man, don't you know that faith without works is dead? We manifest that we are his children after salvation by our works of faith, the works that we engage in through the power of the Holy Spirit, attesting to the fact that we are his children. A great change has occurred in our lives. Our Lord refers to works several times. Of course, again, the works of the Spirit in the Gospel of John. In chapter 9, he says, we have to work the works of the one who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Chapter 5, he talks about how he and his Father work. These are works, of course, works focused towards heaven. We know that Jesus, the Father, rested after creation very briefly until the fall. And they will rest again in the eternal Sabbath. But until then, as long as there is sin and sinners, they, of course, are active. And then finally, in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation, it tells us how individuals will be judged by their works. Those of us who are children of God, rewards depending on our works, depending on our focus. And the lost will be judged also by their works. And we think about how many individuals there are in the world. I spent many years in that position thinking I was pleasing God by my own efforts, by my own works, having no knowledge of salvation, having no knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But praise the Lord, he has changed our hearts. And we realize that's not what it's all about. But God's word is so clear. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, right, with Cain and Abel, no doubt God at that point had said that he could only be approached. An individual's relationship with him could only be made right through shed blood. Cain in his pride refuses to obey the word of God. He's going to please God through his sweat, through his toil, through his efforts. And of course, he and his offering are rejected. Abel, of course, obeying the word of God, he and his offering, blood is shed, a life is forfeited, he is pleasing to God. And this is found, of course, throughout the Bible, as are many of these foundational truths. So the works, of course, have to be focused on the things of heaven, have to be focused on our Lord Jesus Christ and giving him glory. I'm being very general now. These are the works that should involve our life, the Lord's work. Now it is time and resources for the Lord's work is the topic today. And I'm going to begin this morning by the time aspect. How much time in our lives do we devote to the things of heaven? Do we devote to the glorification of our Lord and Savior? How much time? Our brother mentioned this morning, and when he was announcing me, that the Lord uses me to encourage people. Praise the Lord, I hope he does. But the message that probably is going to... that I'm going to give this morning for me, and I'll use me as an example, was somewhat discouraging. Looking at how far I perhaps fall short, and certainly everyone could use improvement regarding time devoted to our Lord, to the things of heaven. Now, I was thinking about it, and it's a wonderful thing. Maybe this just pertains to an extent, not on, praise the Lord, those little ones who just left the room. They're tiny. But for an individual like myself who got saved later in life, these things for me are very pronounced. Now, what I'm saying, one glorious day in my life, the thought occurred to me, and it wasn't me, it was the Holy Spirit, read the Bible. I was a lost soul, thinking I was pleasing God in my own efforts. And I picked it up, and I thanked the Lord for it every single day. It's been about 16 years now, I haven't been able to put this book down. And that is the key to the lives of each and every one of us. It should be the key. Hopefully it's the key. Now, I picked up a Bible written at a third grade reading level. I read it cover to cover. And then I just read it again. And then now I'll try the NIV. And that's how the journey started. I was desperate to be fed. I couldn't spend enough time in the Word of God. I had virtually no Christians in my life, a couple of occasional acquaintances. So what did I do? My solution was to take a Bible correspondence course from Moody. That'll feed me. And it did, praise the Lord. And then one day, the Lord led me and my family to Bethany Bible Chapel. Again, I thank him for that every single day. Now, the point I'm trying to make in this brief testimony, is those things which I did at that time, I don't remember at all making a conscious choice to do any of those things. Now, of course, I had to pick up the phone to call Moody and things like that, but it just happened. I didn't think about it. Should I read the Bible today or maybe not? Should I call Moody? I just did it. Now, I didn't realize at that time how powerful the Spirit was acting in my life, but today it's crystal clear. And perhaps some of you could acknowledge that the same thing has happened to you. What a blessing. Now, praise the Lord. The day occurred when I stepped from death to life, from darkness to light. And I stayed in the Word. And as I was a child of God, as I was in the Word, every single day, the Lord is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, I began to have a faint conceptualization of the blessings that are mine, that are ours, in Christ. Wow. Infinite. However, now at this point, certainly was for me and probably for every one of you, this glorious growth in my life, this being conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is why I believe God has affected the hearts of each and every one of us. Not merely to just run around and tap on people and say, the Lord died for my sins. Praise the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. But there's much, much more to being a Christian than that. Now, what is my right response? What is our right response? As we are in the Word of God and we see all He has done for us, it is our responsibility at that time. It is my responsibility. Again, I'm just sharing my experience. It's up to me to how much time I devote every day to the things of heaven. I control, in essence, my growth. And that's what God wants each and every one of us to do, of course, is to grow in the image of His Son. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at just briefly several of Paul's letters and how he alludes very strongly to what should be our right response. Time devoted to the things of heaven, to the Lord. Verse 3, chapter 1, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. I remember reading that verse when I was a baby Christian and trying to comprehend it a little bit, but I couldn't. I wasn't capable of doing it then, but it struck my heart very early on. Every spiritual blessing are ours. And yet, I'm certain that we know Christians who really don't know all the spiritual blessings that are theirs. And if they don't know them, they certainly don't apprehend them. They certainly don't experience them, which of course God desires for us to do. Verse 4 tells us, according as he has chosen us in him before the world's foundation. And here is a hint at our responsibility that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Our obligation in response to every spiritual blessing. Now, in this letter, there are 6 chapters. Paul spends, generally, the first 3 chapters, doctrine, the blessings that are ours, foundational truths of Scripture. The last 3 chapters focus more on the practical. What should be our response due to the glorious blessings that he speaks of in the first 3 chapters? Our brother touched on one of them in Ephesians chapter 2, the fact that each and every one of us at one time in our lives, for varying lengths of time, were dead. We're dead in God's eyes, spiritually dead. We could have been triathletes, the most handsome, beautiful people in the world, held to a high esteem, but we're dead. We were dead if we did not know the Lord. And then, of course, our lives, of course, governed by Satan, as he tells us in verse 3. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love wherewith he loved us, we were dead. He reminds us again, he has made us alive with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together, made us sit down together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. In Christ, in the heavenlies, as we had seen in chapter 1, verse 3. I'm just barely touching on these things to give you the idea. So you understand, I'm sure, what I mean. Now, as far as what should be our right response, 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians talks about that. Look at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writing this letter, of course, from a prison cell. I, the prisoner in the Lord, verse 1, chapter 4, I exhort you. A tremendous urging. Sometimes I wonder why it doesn't say command. I exhort you, therefore, to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That should be our right response, as to we understand, have a greater understanding of all Christ has done for us. The very next chapter, chapter 5, verse 1. I guess you could see where Paul's going with these words. He says in verse 1, chapter 5, be ye therefore, again, therefore, because of the blessings of the first 3 chapters, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, even as Christ loved us. And how great did he love us? Well, and still loves us, that he delivered himself up for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling savor. We think of the burnt offering here. And it's interesting, this whole aspect of, like I said, first and foremost, when the Holy Spirit affects our hearts using the Word of God, then that's the instrument. We're all here this morning because of the Word of God, period. And the Spirit applying it to our hearts. But if you remember, those of you, the outlay of the tabernacle. You enter into the tabernacle, that's the abiding place of God. What is the first thing that you come to? The altar of burnt offering, the sacrifice, the bloodshed. That is the burden on our hearts when we realize our desperate condition. But then there is much more progress to be made in that tabernacle after you are at that altar of burnt offering. And that is what our focus is today as you continue. Turn now to the book of Romans. Same focus. This book, of course, a much longer book. Paul spends much greater amounts of time focusing on, first of all, our lost condition, which he does in the first three chapters up to 3:21. There is none righteous, no, not one. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins, in darkness, unable to please God. And then the great transition begins in Romans 3:21. And I'll just look at one verse, no, two verses, 3:24 and 25. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God had set forth a mercy seat through faith in his blood. It's all the work of God. We realize as we read the word of God our desperate condition and God's glorious solution. Turn now to Romans chapter 8. From 3:21 to the end of chapter 8 in this book, Paul focuses on our position. The glorious privileges that are ours. In essence, what I'm talking about too, you could say it another way. I was thinking about it this morning. We gather here each morning, each Sunday morning, the worship meeting, focusing on our Lord. It's a glorious, wonderful meeting. And the point of the matter is how much of what goes through my head and heart in that meeting do I carry forth throughout the rest of the week? It should be incorporated in my life every day. The focus, the feelings, every day, throughout every day. Now in Romans chapter 8, of course, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The chapter begins. And as I said, I'm just touching on brief aspects here to set the stage. Verse 29 of chapter 8. Again, I alluded to this before, but I think it is very important. Because whom he has foreknown, he has also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God desires from each and every one of us. Theologically, sanctification, you may call it, or progressive sanctification, whichever you choose. It is a process which begins the instant we are saved and continues until we are with the Lord. Growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, again, what should be our right response? Nothing, of course, he tells us in chapter 8, shall separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God. Absolutely nothing. Those are the blessings. The first two verses, I think, in an infinitely powerful way, focus on our right response. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Thinking about these blessings that have been elaborated upon in these five chapters, I beseech you, therefore, 12:1, a strong urging, almost a pleading and imploring by the compassions or mercies of God. What Paul has laid out as far as our deplorable condition, all the blessings which are ours in the first eight chapters, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your intelligent or reasonable service, a living sacrifice. We know of the millions and millions of sacrifices in the Old Testament who were dead, who shed their blood, who forfeited their life. God's way that one could approach him. But he's talking about a living sacrifice by our life here on this earth. As we are walking around among the lost, what must be manifest? And of course, hopefully, the more we are focused on heaven, time devoted to the Lord and his work, the more we are being conformed to our Lord's image, and we are bearing witness to those around us that we are children of God. And then he gives the reverse side of the coin in verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. Do not be shapen by the world. Do not be molded to the world. It's very easy to be molded to the world if one is not focused on the things of heaven. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 says to pay earnest heed to the things you have heard. That is the glorious truth in Hebrews chapter 1 regarding the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of all, the sustainer of all, the work complete is now seated at the right hand of God. Pay earnest heed to this lest you drift away is the exhortation. And I firmly am convinced through my experience, if one is not focused on the things of heaven, you're going to drift. It's going to happen. It's very clear in God's word. He gives us powerful lessons throughout his word that is the grave danger. But not only are we going to drift and be nominal Christians, carnal Christians, children of God, but nonetheless, what type of witness, what type of testimony are we giving? How much are we being conformed to the image of Jesus? Again, the lesson, Genesis chapter, the story of Lot. He pitches his tent toward Sodom, right? What type of testimony, what type of witness did he have once he's living there? They laugh at him when he says judgment is coming. It's all a lesson for us. We can't be mingled with the world and be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolutely impossible. Now, since we're talking about Abram, I think that we can look at the lesson. Again, I spent a lot of time studying the life of Abraham. The lessons anybody can learn from his life. Immense. Tremendous amount of chapters focused on this individual and his walk of faith. And it is given to us right in the beginning of his account in Genesis chapter 12. Again, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's discourse to the Sanhedrin. What does God say to him? Get thee out from thy country, thy kindred, and thy father's house, and go to a land I will show you. Leave those things behind. All those things that are so important to you, that are the focus of your lives, you got to give them up and focus on me. That is what he is telling Abraham. And Abraham, of course, in an amazing way responded. He wasn't a young man at that time. And according to scripture, he was probably, he lived pretty comfortably there in Ur of the Chaldees. But he obeyed the word of God for the most part. He brought his nephew, he brought his father, but he left. And then we have other lessons from Abraham, of course, how he always kept his focus on the things of heaven. For the last 100 years of his life, he was in Canaan. And everywhere he went, where did he dwell? In tents. In tents. Why? Because the writer of the Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, he was searching for the city, the foundation of which the builder and maker is God. He kept his eye, for the most part, focused on the things of heaven. All a lesson for us. Let's look at the example of Paul. Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 3, I apologize, verse 4. This is Paul describing the change that occurred in his life after his conversion on the Damascus Road. Again, written for our learning, written for our lesson. Verse 4, chapter 3, Philippians. Though I have my trust, even in the flesh, if any other thinks to trust in the flesh, I rather. As to the circumcision, I received it the eighth day. The race of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a very prideful man, no doubt, as many or most of us are. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecuting the assembly. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Boy, he's a real role model there, isn't he? But then in verse 7, he says, what things were gained to me, these I counted on account of Christ's loss. Surely I count also all things to be lost on account of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, on account of whom I have suffered the loss of all. And I count them to be filth, that I may gain Christ, and that I may be found in Him. Not having my righteousness, which would be on the principle of the law, but that which is by faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God through faith. So we have what I'm trying to bring out here, the before and the after, the drastic change of focus that God desires from each and every one of us. In the Gospel of Matthew, turn to chapter 16. We'll begin here and see how far we get, and I'll continue it tonight. Unfortunately, like I said, things just keep expanding on me as I try to consolidate. Now, again, thinking about all that is ours. Thinking about our responsibility. What should be our right response? Remember again, time focused on the Lord and His work. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after Me, a desire, as we read His word, and as we have a greater apprehension of all that is ours, all that He has done for us, and of course beginning with the cross at Calvary, but just expanding infinitely from there. What should be our right response, of course, and that is a desire to come after Him. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. What is this but discipleship? And that's what Jesus desires from each and every one of us. Now, these words, this verse is found here in Matthew. It is found several times in Luke. It is found in Mark. And the more I read it, the more I meditated on it. For me, I was a little discouraged at the life that I thought I was living, which was glorifying to God. I'm not talking about a sinful lifestyle or anything like that, but how much of a focus our Lord desires for each and every one of us to have on Him every day throughout the day. Hopefully every one of us desires to come after Him. And in verse 25, He says, whosoever shall desire to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for My sake shall find it. What does a man profit if he should gain the whole world and suffer the loss of his soul? Now, of course, individuals, perhaps, reading the Word of God, I'm talking about the lost now, they don't want to change. It's too much of a commitment. They think they're pleasing God by their own efforts. They will, of course, eventually be condemned. But that's not really what I'm focused on at all today. It is what the right response should be for those of us who acknowledge the Lord as our Savior. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, please. Chapter 14. Now, with regards to the topic of focusing our time in right response to the Lord, the things of heaven, to seeking each and every one of us to walk in a pleasing way to Him, to be conformed to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 26 of Luke chapter 14, if any man comes to me, shall not hate his father, mother, his wife, his children, and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life too, he cannot be my disciple. I know the number of times I read that verse, well, how can I hate my family? That doesn't make any sense. Of course, our Lord is not speaking about hated in an emotional way. We usually apply it. But basically, what it is saying is thinking about our Lord's infinite love for us, what he has done for us, our responding love to him should be so great that the love for our family members, those nearest and dearest to us, should pale in comparison. And notice he says that one must hate himself. That, of course, ties right into that denying oneself. How difficult that is for each and every individual. It's difficult for me. Every one of us, I'm sure, have different degrees of difficulty. Our ego, our self. We are willing to devote so much time to the Lord, so much focus to the things of heaven, but we also want what we want. I want what I want. Sometimes I think in a totally selfless way regarding the needs of other people, and if I really sit down and think of it, down the road a ways, there's something in it for me. Pretty discouraging. But praise the Lord, I look at that as a total liability today. Whereas in just a few years ago, I would have never even noticed it. To deny ourselves, our flesh opposes that constantly. I believe that each and every one of us are going to be burdened with self, burdened with pride, burdened with ego to varying degrees. Again, I'm not trying to point fingers or anything like that, but it is something we must be aware of. Every one of us is going to be burdened with that self, the denial of self, which is the first words that our Lord speaks of if one is to come after him and be his disciple. How important that is. If you think about the sin in Genesis chapter 3, the fall, what did Satan appeal to? He appealed to her pride. If you eat that fruit, you're going to be just like God. That's why he doesn't want you to eat it. And of course, she disobeys. It is pride which keeps an overwhelming number of individuals in the world from accepting the gospel. Their pride keeps them from seeing God's word, which tells them their deplorable condition. No, there's no way I'm that bad. I'll please God through my own efforts. It's a pride issue. The fact that in each and every one of us here who are children of God have entered the light, have humbled ourselves, and I don't take any credit for it in my case, it's all the work of the Lord, a supernatural work, realizing my desperate condition, every one of us had to have taken that step, really, in order to be here this morning. So indeed, it is a tremendous, tremendous thing to seek to deny oneself. But we all must seek that in our lives. Now, what our Lord is focusing on here in chapter 14 of Luke is to calculate the cost. And I imagine I will probably talk about it a little later. But that is the thing. We must make a choice for Christ, a decision for Christ. If anyone desires to come after me, How much more discipleship if we really try to plumb the depths of this verse? And of course, we can never plumb the depths, but just realizing what it entails. And of course, the denial of self. And then our Lord talks about taking up the cross daily. Daily. How many people are willing to do that? Self-denial, tremendously difficult. We got to work on it every day, and yet taking up the cross, which in essence means what happened with our Lord. Bearing his reproach, his shame, all our Lord had to go through because he lived in a way so contrary to those that surrounded him. That's what is expected of each and every one of us. What does our Lord say to his disciples in the upper room in the night he was betrayed? He says to them, if you were of the world would love you. But because I have chosen you out of the world will hate you. They will persecute you as they persecuted me. He's telling them what's going to happen. And certainly it did for those gathered in the upper room after the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. Martyred, certainly persecuted their whole lives as they kept their gaze focused on the things of heaven and were engaged in the work of the Lord. Now, I apologize, I'm out of time. I don't want to keep everyone too late. And I will continue this glorious, infinite message this evening. But then again, perhaps if you even think about anything I've said today, just think about that one verse. I mean, this portion, again, the way the Lord works in my life, I thank that Tom assigned me this, really focusing on that. Taking up our cross daily, denying ourselves, and then following him. An immense responsibility. But our right response, thinking about all he has done for us. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, your love for us, infinite. Your love for us demonstrated at Calvary. Your love for us is seen in this wonderful gift you have given to each one of us, your holy word. We pray that you keep each and every one of us in your word every day, that we may grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your glorious plan of redemption through him. And that by doing that and yielding to your spirit, we may live a life pleasing to you, live a life which gives you glory as we are conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior. Bless us as we go forth from here today, bearing witness that we are your loving children. We ask all these things in the precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.